All right, this morning we are going to be studying not so much theology as we maybe normally do, but today we'll be more focused on history. And the reason that's valuable, as far as I'm concerned, is that that study of history will illustrate and reinforce the theology that we hold dear. And one element of our theology that is very valuable for us, that is sometimes not neglected, it's not celebrated, at least in a politically correct way, oftentimes, is the fact that God is a judge and that God will judge the nations. And one of my goals this morning is to demonstrate that that is a very good thing. And if you haven't thought about it much before, I encourage you to take a lesson from those who praise in the book of Revelation, chapter 11. I want to read a passage here in Revelation 11, verse 15 through 18. And the scene here is a song of praise to the Lord after many of the terrible judgments in the earlier chapters have played out. There's a cut to the scene in heaven where many are praising God for his judgment. So let's read this passage, Revelation 11, verse 15. Then the seventh angel sounded these seven trumpet judgments that are being described. And there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." And just before we get any further, when the kingdoms of this world become God's possession once again, that will not be an easy task from at least my perspective. It'll be easy for God to accomplish because he is all powerful, but it will take much bloodshed. There will be much resistance. It will not be something that the enemy of God wants to hand over to God. Our great enemy loves to control the nations, and so that will be a very bitter battle. But the result will be God will be in charge of all things. Look at verse 16 now. And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, and I believe church-age believers will be right there with them, echoing this song of praise. Verse 17, saying, "We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth." We'll pause there. That's the song of praise that will break out in heaven. Because God has executed justice, he has made all things good. He is bringing about his perfect plan where he will be in charge. And one little phrase there that I'm thankful for, near the end of verse 18, he's going to acknowledge all those who fear the name of God, both small and great. So if you view yourself as small in the economy of God, he notices you. And I find great comfort in that, knowing that I will have a place to worship God in eternity. I will have a place to worship God once he has brought about his plans and executed justice. And that song of praise in Revelation chapter 11 helps me to see that God's justice is good. And it reminds me that that's really what I'm longing for, one of the things I'm longing for. And I believe all people are, whether they recognize it or not. When you see things that make your heart sink, when you see things that frustrate you, when you see a world that is broken, what everyone longs for is God to bring what is good, whether they recognize that longing or not. And I'm grateful to say that those of us who have trusted Christ will have every one of those longings met someday. And one reason that I can have confidence in that, and I have great confidence in every one of the predictions of the book of Revelation, is because of many other predictions that God has delivered that have been proven to be true. And that's my segue to the book of Nahum, if you will. So you can turn there to the book of Nahum, chapter 2, and we'll be reading about, as if it were front page news, a great fall of a great city, of a great kingdom, when Nahum describes the fall of the Assyrian capital city of Nineveh. And he does so from what sounds like a journalist's perspective, but it was written down 40 to 50 years before the events happened. And one of the major thoughts that I've been dwelling on myself recently is that God has said what was going to happen, and it came to pass. And there are many predictions that we study every year, especially around Christmas, of the coming of Jesus into this world, fulfilling many prophecies. And I suppose that most of us are familiar with a handful of those, that he would be born of a virgin, that he would be born in the city of Bethlehem, that he would come from the tribe of Judah, and so forth. Those are many predictions that were made in advance of what happened. And then the record of history through the New Testament shows us that that took place, exactly how God said. Now, what we have in Nahum is God saying what's going to happen, and then just 40 to 50 years later, exactly as God predicted, it happened. And so we'll be stepping through some of that history. I will do a little bit of review to help anyone who is new with this study of Nahum to jump in. The opening verse of the book of Nahum says this: "The burden against Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite." And he was writing from southern Judah near the city of Jerusalem, perhaps to the leaders who were in Jerusalem. They were the first to hear this message. And he was writing about the city of Nineveh, the great capital city of, at that time in history, the greatest empire the world had ever seen. They controlled land all the way from Egypt to the Persian Gulf and all of the Fertile Crescent. And they did so by great force. They were terrorists of the worst degree. And God said it was time for them to be judged. And the book of Nahum is the burden against Nineveh. And every time you see Nineveh, you can think Assyria. And every time you hear me say Assyria or the king of Assyria, that refers to the leader of Nineveh. And so those terms are often used interchangeably. So just keep that in mind. A few quick facts about Nahum to get your bearings here. Again, the audience is the southern kingdom of Judah. The purpose was consolation concerning the end of the wicked because the people of Judah were themselves suffering because of the wickedness of the Assyrians. Jerusalem had not fallen. It was really the one major city in Judah that had not been completely defeated by the Assyrians. So Jerusalem stood, but they were still subjugated to the Assyrians. They had to pay tribute. They exacted taxes from the people. And so the people of Judah had become impoverished and had been very frightened by the terror of the Assyrian soldiers. Now, the author of this book is a man named Nahum, whose name means consolation, as an indication of what God is doing through this book. And a few key dates in history to keep straight as you're trying to wrap your mind around the book of Nahum is that it was written sometime between 663 BC and 654 BC. And the main reason that is significant for us today is because it was about a generation before the events described were fulfilled in the year 612 BC when Nineveh was destroyed. And I'll read a few quotes from different historical documents this morning that describe the fall of Nineveh in the year 612 BC. Again, one more slide of review here. The basic outline of the book of Nahum is chapter one details out the character of God, and then chapters two and three, that character of God is validated with this vision that Nahum describes. And the basic summary of the vision that Nahum described is Nineveh's going to fall, and it's going to be ugly, and God's people will be vindicated, and God will be glorified. But all of these claims about God's character from chapter one are validated because God is going to follow through, and he promised that he was going to follow through by bringing justice on this nation of Assyria. And then he actually does follow through, which is amazing to me, and it helps me to have confidence in the rest of the scriptures. Now, just a little bit of a shift of tone that you might notice if you're trying to read through the book of Nahum is that chapter one highlighted the character of God with some air of dignity and calmness, making broad statements about what God's character is like. A simple example of this is at the very beginning of chapter one, verses two and three. We'll just read those verses. A few attributes of God are listed in a measured way. Nahum 1, verses 2 and 3, "God is jealous and the Lord avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. So that's an example from chapter one of how the character of God is declared, and then the rest of the chapter goes to explain it further and put it into the context of the people of Judah at this time. Now in chapter two and onward into chapter three, we'll have much more of a focus on action and emotion, full of very descriptive detail. And at times, it is as though the Lord were even talking directly to the king of Assyria and the soldiers of Nineveh. Sometimes it feels as though the Lord is taunting them or mocking them for their own arrogance, which was ill-founded. There are other times when battle scenes are described in detail, and some of what we're going to read in this chapter is actually designed to make us feel what the Ninevites would have felt when their city was surrounded and decimated. So that's enough overview and introduction. The outline that we'll follow as we step through Nahum chapter 2 is this. The first six verses give us a description of the attack. Verses 7 through 12 tell us of the aftermath of the attack, and then there's an interesting point of theology, if you will, that we'll end with, which is meant to strike fear in those who are still God's enemies. And if God is against you, the basic point is there's no hope for you at all if God is against you. But there is a corollary to that if God is for you, and that's the note I plan to end on this morning. But as we'll jump right into the attack, first of all, in Nahum chapter 2, verse 1, the summary of this verse is Nineveh, brace for impact. So we'll jump right into Nahum chapter 2 and verse 1. He who scatters has come up before your face. Man the fort, watch the road, strengthen your flanks, fortify your power mightily. Now, these words are directed at Nineveh, directed at the king of Assyria. This is God's word to the proud king of Assyria who sits on his throne at Nineveh. Someone's coming, and it's not going to go well for you. And the one who is coming is described by this phrase, he who scatters, the scattering one. And these are a description of the attackers that God will use to judge Nineveh. Now, there is a great detail in God's way of bringing retribution to the Assyrians, and I'll point this out as we go, but just from the onset, something unique about the kingdom of Assyria is how they treated those that they conquered. Now, if you've ever studied the Roman Empire, they're famous for bringing peace to the Mediterranean world because as soon as the Romans conquered a people, as long as they were willing, they would set up a ruler for them and let them stay in their own land. And as long as they were nice to Rome, Rome was nice to them. I'm not going to try to say the Roman Empire was all touchy-feely and nice, but they had a certain level of respect for people. And the Assyrians did not. Their basic policy was, as soon as we get enough leverage on you, we are going to scatter your people around the known world. We're going to separate family members, make people slaves in all corners of the world so that there's no chance for them to organize and rebel against us. And so for God to describe the attackers that are going to come against Assyria as he who scatters, there's justice there. You've scattered others, now your turn is coming. And this is a term that is often used, the Hebrew term that is translated here, he who scatters, it's used as a thing to be feared. If you remember the story of the Tower of Babel from Genesis chapter 11, being scattered is what those people feared. Genesis 11:4 says this, and they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. And that's something that people who are unified fear. We don't want to be scattered. That's not what we want. And as we step through the book of Nahum, this idea of scattering comes up a few more times. Nahum chapter 2, verse 8, that we'll get to in a little while, speaks of those who will now flee away. And it's that the same Hebrew word translated here, a different form of the word. The people of Nineveh will scatter. And then at the very end of the book of Nahum, verse 3:18, the leaders of Nineveh are described and addressed, and they are told by the Lord, your people are scattered on the mountains and no one gathers them. Just as a shepherd who's lost all of his sheep and can't get them back. That's how badly the leaders of Nineveh will fail to try to keep it all together. They will have all of their people scattered. And that is the warning that the Lord is seemingly bringing to their attention. And he who scatters has come up. And one point of grammar I want to point out here, I won't point it out every time, but many of the verbs of the vision of Nahum are in a perfect tense Hebrew form that basically equates a past tense in the English. And these things are described as if they've already happened. But keep in mind, when Nahum wrote these things, King Ashurbanipal was the king of Assyria, and he was the greatest king the world had ever seen. No one was above him, no one challenged him. And it seemed impossible for the predictions of Nahum to come through. It seemed as though, how could this ever happen? They're the top of the world. No one could challenge them. We've tried, we've failed. Everyone's tried and failed. The Babylonians have tried and failed. The Egyptians have tried and failed. These guys are undefeated and undefeatable. That was the general feeling from the nations of the world. And at that time, Nahum says that it's going to come to an end and describes it in the past tense. And it's sometimes referred to as a prophetic perfect tense verb, speaking of the arrival of scattering armies in this case, describing history before it took place. And I want to describe how this was eventually fulfilled 40 to 50 years later when a coalition of armies, led by a few names that, if you're a student of ancient history, these may sound familiar, they may not, but a coalition of armies led by King Nabopolassar, the Babylonian, and King Syaxares, the Mede, joined by several lesser kingdoms, including the Persians and the Scythians, they besieged and took the city of Nineveh in the year 612 BC. And there are a handful of different historical documents that tell us the record of this event. The most valuable one is from the chronicles of the kings of Babylon that describe all the events that took place in the reign of Nabopolassar and then his successor Nebuchadnezzar as well is an even more famous name. And we have preserved for us by some archaeologists and scholars in England that we owe a great deal to in understanding our history, that we know exactly what they recorded about these events. And I'll share a few quotes from that later on, but there's, I believe it's the third tablet that shows the history of Nabopolassar's reign, describes what took place over a series of 10 years or so, and it's sometimes called the Nineveh tablet or something like that because of how it describes this famous event of the fall of Nineveh. Again, this is remarkable because of how impossible it seemed, and even it seemed impossible to the Ninevites when it happened, because their winning record was something that they got used to more or less. But they eventually found the end of their power. Now, the end of Nahum 2, verse 1 is telling Nineveh to brace for impact. There's a series of four direct commands: man the fort, watch the road, strengthen your flanks, fortify your power mightily. And from God's perspective and Nahum's perspective, this is meant to be irony. Do whatever you can to defend yourselves. Make your walls 1,000 feet thick. It doesn't matter. Because just look at the end of chapter one, the last line that is describing what's going to happen to Nineveh. This is comfort to the people of Judah, not to the people of Nineveh. He is utterly cut off. God had just said that of Nineveh. He is utterly cut off. So no matter what they were to do, it would be impossible for them to effectively defend themselves. It would be completely futile efforts. And chapter 2, verse 2 goes on. We'll read of why the Lord is doing what he's doing. Verse 2 is kind of an interjection into the battle description for the Lord to say why. He's already said so in chapter 1, but he reiterates it here in chapter 2, verse 2. For the Lord will restore the excellence of Jacob like the excellence of Israel, for the emptiers have emptied them out and ruined their vine branches. Now, there are two reasons given, two for statements. A great Bible study word is the three-letter word for, F-O-R, that describes why something is taking place. And the first one given here is, for the Lord will restore the excellence of Jacob. And he reiterates to bring to mind the glory of past generations of his chosen people. Think under the leadership of David and Solomon, when the people of Israel were looked up to and people traveled to see the splendor of Solomon's temple and his wisdom. That was God's plan with Israel, to make them the head nation of the world, to draw people's attention to Israel and therefore to Israel's God. And by the way, that is still God's plan, which he will make come to pass in the future, but we are in somewhat of a waiting period for that to be realized. That's something that God has cared about and always cares about. He describes the excellence, which could mean the majesty or the glory, the splendor of having a high status or rank. That's what God is excited about. God is jealous for the excellence of his people whom he loves. And remember, the opening attribute of God that Nahum wanted his people to remember is God is jealous. If you want a better way to remember that, God cares and he doesn't give up. Even though it may feel as though you've been given up, people of Judah, that is not what God is feeling. God is feeling his intense love for you that he has always felt for you, and we can be confident in that. And a reason that Nahum has brung this burden against Nineveh is the second reason given here, for the emptiers have emptied. And Assyria here is the emptier. They have stripped all the wealth out of Judah, and it seems as though God is upset with them for overstepping their role in human history. Now, God did intend to use Assyria to discipline his people, but the kings of Assyria took credit for what the Lord was doing, and now they're being put back into their place. And we'll see that come out more and more as we expose the pride of the Assyrians. And the basic takeaway of Nahum 2, verse 2 is that God loves and defends Israel. And if you're not part of Israel, you might wonder why that matters. But the basic reason why I believe it matters is because the fact that God loves and actively defends Israel is proof that God is faithful. He promised to love Israel. He promised to defend Israel in the past. And if he failed to follow through on all those things, well, then he might fail to follow through on those nice things that we as Christians like to claim. The promises of God mean nothing if God is not faithful. The word of God is useless if God is not true to his word. And so here he reaffirms his commitments to the people of Israel. And then, as we see play out in history in the year 612 BC, when Nineveh fell, his love was validated. And that is very good news for us. I can say, put it in personal terms, my personal testimony, why do I trust the Bible? It's because God has been faithful. Why do I care that God loves Israel? It's because if God has demonstrated his love toward Israel, then I can believe God's love when he declares his love for me. You see the corollary there. God has proven his character, therefore we can trust him. And he assures the people of Judah at the time of Nahum, when this was written, I have not forgotten about you, and this whole business of judgment that I'm declaring is because of my commitment to my word. And it's not okay with me that the emptiers, the Assyrians, have emptied my chosen people out. They've overstepped their role. They were meant to be an instrument of God's chastening on Israel, but they were meant to stop sooner than they did. Now, as we go ahead in Nahum chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, we'll read about the intimidating approach of the scattering armies as they come. So we'll just read these two verses together now. Look in Nahum chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. The shields of his mighty men are made red. The valiant men are in scarlet. The chariots come with flaming torches in the day of his preparation, and the spears are brandished. The chariots rage in the streets. They jostle one another in the broad roads. They seem like torches. They run like lightning. Now, those verses, I understand, is not describing the attack on the walled city of Nineveh, but rather the approach to it, the suburban areas around it, all the roads that led to the many gates in the walled city of Nineveh. And this is describing how the scattering armies would appear to the people sitting on the walls of Nineveh. And there's a few details I want to point out. The fact that this army is made red and dressed in scarlet is significant, and we can understand how the Babylonians or the Chaldeans, the people who ruled Babylon, fit the bill here as fulfilling this prophecy is because they were known for wearing red. They were the red coats of the ancient world, and that's not unique to the Babylonians, but that was a common practice for a military. If you're thinking, I want to strike fear in the eyes of those that I approach, a striking color will sometimes do the trick. And it was not only their color, and that might have been in fabric or in feathers, or it might have been polished brass on their shields, different techniques to make them look as impressive and disorienting as possible. There's more description about the chariots. And something to keep in mind about the chariots at this time in history is they are the most intimidating element of war. They're like the tanks, they're like the fighter jets. If you had a lot of chariots, no one wanted to stand in your way. And I'm not certain about this, but I know that they were common throughout the ancient world as a way to make chariots even more effective, is a type of a chariot called a scythed chariot. Which the basic idea is you stick some broad blades out of the spokes, and if you ever do this on your own car, I'm pretty sure it's not street legal, but it will catch the light as they spin, and if someone gets too close to one side or the other, you can get your spikes in their spokes. You can attack their horses or their men with these blades that are sticking out and spinning. And can you just imagine the glittery look of thousands upon thousands of chariots, described here as chariots with flaming torches in the day of his preparation, and the spears are brandished. So they've got their weapons out so they'll catch the sunlight as they approach. And if you were unaccustomed to enemies approaching your gates, this would be very frightening. And we'll see the surprise element that comes out in the verses that follow as well. And verse 4 went on to say that the chariots rage and jostle like torches, like lightning. All of this is from Nahum's perspective, who, remember, is receiving a vision from God, and now he's describing what he saw. He saw the approach of Nineveh's enemies was chaotic and surprising, and it was really catching them off their guard, and it would strike fear in their faces, which they were very much unaccustomed to, as they were used to being the victors themselves. And so all of this would build up to a frightening speed, and this came as a surprise to those who were watching on the wall. And I've got a few diagrams to show. I found a simplified version that I actually put in your handout as well, so you can just understand the layout of the city of Nineveh and seek to visualize this the best you can yourself. Is it was a very large walled city. It would have housed hundreds of thousands of people. There were 15 large gates around the wall, and this wall was, on average, I believe, 50 feet thick and 100 feet high. Some excavations have been documented, and some of the gates had been reconstructed until a couple of years ago when the Islamic State enacted some of their policy of destroying anything of historical value. There were some reconstructed gates up until just a few years ago that showed the grand size and scale of the 15 entry points to this city. And they would have all been well armed, all been well guarded. And another important geographical feature to keep in mind as you're trying to visualize the fall of Nineveh is the water features of the city. It is situated right next to the major river, the Tigris River, but what flows right through the city is the Kosar River, which had been dammed up and utilized as a source of drinking water, a source of irrigation. And so it was a beautiful and wealthy city. It was well supplied. They could take a siege for a long time if they were surrounded. They were the most defensible city that the world had ever seen as well. And so this was the unsinkable city as far as the Ninevites were concerned, and as far as most people were concerned who lived on the outside of the walls as well. But the issue of the water comes up in the next few verses as well. Well, let's read ahead. Verses 5 and 6 tell us that it is going to be too late for Nineveh. Look at verses 5 and 6. I believe the opening he in verse 5 is referring to the leader, the king of Nineveh. He remembers his nobles. They stumble in their walk. They make haste to her walls, and the defense is prepared. The gates of the rivers are opened, and the palace is dissolved. There's some graphic words that are used in those verses. But first of all, those first 3 lines of verse 5, he remembers, they stumble, they make haste. That's describing the sudden response to a sudden attack. There are some historical tellings of this event that describe the king as having just thrown one of the biggest parties that he ever had for his soldiers, and so they were well fed and well drunk, and there was probably a light crew on the watchtower duty. And then all of a sudden the news breaks before they have a chance to even get to the suburbs to make a defense out in the field. Their city is completely surrounded, and they stumble. They make haste, they try to defend themselves, and they realize it is too late. And that last line of verse 5 does not refer to the Ninevites' defense, but the defense of their attackers, and the defense is prepared. And so the approaching army was ready before Assyria was ready. And they were able to set up their defenses, they were able to dig their trenches, they were able to push their shields. Found a diagram. I'm not sure how well you can see that, of just one common type of a shield. It's called a mantelet, which is a movable shield that would protect approaching soldiers from catapults and from arrows from the walls, so that you could approach a wall without being shot at if you're able to set up these shields ahead of time. And those would have been tools that the Babylonians and the Medes were well accustomed to using. And if you're met out in a field situation, army against army, they're not as useful, and the Assyrians may have been able to defend themselves out in the field. But once the overwhelming army, this coalition of many nations that have risen up against the Assyrians, set up their defense around the city, it was too late, and the city was surrounded. And then verse 6 gives us these really interesting words. It says, the gates of the rivers are opened and the palace is dissolved. And so that tells us that something about Nahum's vision that he saw was a flash flood destruction. Some of the most prized real estate in the city of Nineveh was along the Kosar River as it came through. And Nahum saw something about river gates being opened and then a palace being dissolved. And here's a painting of what Nineveh may have looked like in its heyday, with a beautiful riverfront property. Palaces and temples are built right along the riverbank, and many of these have been excavated. Some of them found with the human remains of the Ninevites that were never buried because they were overwhelmed, and it was a great slaughter that took place that day. But these gates were opened in the rivers, and that is a problem when there's extra water coming through your town. If you've ever been a homeowner that's battled water issues, you know a very small taste of what water can do to a house. But if the whole river is flooded, it was going to be devastating. Now, there's a description that I found of what was done by King Sennacherib, who was a king a few generations before Nahum's time. He's one who threatened Judah, but he is famous for building up Nineveh to be the great city that it was. And his engineering work is described like this: Sennacherib dammed the Kosar River outside the city and thus made a reservoir. Thompson and Hutchinson, who are key archaeologists who dug at Nineveh, report that the water was restrained by a magnificent double dam with two massive river walls at some distance from Nineveh itself. In the ruins, they found traces of the original dam gates or sluices by which the water flow to the city could be increased or reduced. And so just imagine a huge reservoir above a dam is just uphill, just upstream from the city of Nineveh, and coupled with some supernatural intervention, heavy rains that took place during the siege of Nineveh, their attacking armies were able to destroy the river gates and let water break a way in to the city for them. And that's exactly what historians have recorded for us. There's a few records of different historians that I'd like to share that show a fulfillment of these things. The first is the historian Diodorus, who was of, I think he wrote in Latin, and he lived in Sicily, and he wrote his big works of history around 30 BC he completed. And he wrote this: there had been heavy and continuous rains, which caused a nearby river to flood part of the city and break part of the walls. And that is recorded in Diodorus's Bibliotheca Historica, which is an attempt to write the history of the world at that time. And he described many key events throughout history. He described the fall of Nineveh, and he included this description of heavy and continuous rains during the siege that enabled a flood to break part of the city walls. And another historian who is even closer to the events himself, Xenophon, was a Greek historian from around 400 BC. He referred to terrifying thunder from a storm associated with the city's capture. And one thing that I've observed as I've been trying to study what does God use in order to exact his justice on nations? One thing he does is he uses natural disaster. And again, that's not to say that every time there's a natural disaster, it means God is judging. But as the one who is in control of all things, he can do that. He has done that, and he will do so again in the tribulation period to come. But it seems as though that was part of God's plan for judging Nineveh, is perhaps Nineveh would have been able to defend themselves if the weather stayed dry, but God was able to tip the scales and use the armies of his choice at that time to humble Nineveh. And so it appears from these records that I've shared a few tidbits from. If you're really curious more, I can share with you some of the reading material that I've been digging into. But it appears from the records that the armies of the Babylonians and the Medes were able to enter Nineveh by opening this river gate and allowing, after a heavy rain had built up the reservoir even more, to let that flash flood bust a hole through the wall and take out some of the key buildings and palaces along the Kosar River as well. And then with the hole in the wall, they were able to pour in and overrun the city. And so those are the details that we get from Nahum in verses 2:1 through 6 about the attack. And granted, there's not a lot of detail, but I do find it significant that the details that are given fit the historical record very well. And then here we'll read ahead in verses 7 through 12 to see what the aftermath of the attack would be like according to Nahum's vision. And verse 7 declares there is going to be captivity for the captors. The Assyrians were used to being the ones taking captives, and so it was a turning of the tables for them to be taken captive. Verse 7 says this: "It is decreed, she shall be led away captive, she shall be brought up, and her maidservants shall lead her as with the voice of doves beating their breasts." Now that opening line of verse 7, in the New King James, it is translated like this: "It is decreed," and that's the most common rendering on English translations. There's one translation detail I want to share about this, lest anyone gets confused. But it seems as though God is declaring that this is his final decision, and there's nothing that anyone can do about it. It is decreed this is going to happen. And that comes from the Hebrew word husab, which means to stand or to establish. And if God says it's established, it's established. If God said there's a waiting period of 40 days, like he brought with that message that he used Jonah about 100 years earlier to preach to Nineveh, then it was not established that they were going to be judged yet. But at this time, in Nahum's day, it was established. It was a sure thing. And I'll admit that it's been a little bit difficult for me. I wanted to make every lesson in the book of Nahum have a strong gospel connection. Nahum chapter 2 stumped me a little bit on that. But here's one attempt for you just to consider God's judgment, his justice system, is there's always a time when people have opportunity to respond to God, and then there's going to be a future time when time is up. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 tells us that it's appointed for man to die once, and after this comes the judgment. And that indicates that for us as individuals, the waiting period to get on God's good side is our current lifetime. And after we pass away from this life, then it will be too late. It will be too late to change your mind about who God is. It will be too late to change your mind about the gospel of Jesus Christ after you have left this world. And of course, the funny thing that no one likes to admit is I might not live till tomorrow. If you were to ask someone to consider that logically, of course, we all know, well, yeah, we're human beings, we're fragile, something might happen. But we go about our lives as if we've got the rest of our lives ahead of us, years and decades, perhaps. But that's something that each person needs to take heed to and consider is I might not have tomorrow, and then my time for judgment may be up. And the time will be for you is after you die physically, pass out of this life, then if you have not yet trusted Christ, your time will have expired. And so that's all the more reason to pay attention to the message of the Bible, especially the message of the cross of Jesus Christ in this life. Well, you know you're still in this life because there is going to come a time, and God's a patient God. He's given you much time already, but there's always going to come a time for you and for those that you know and those that you love that the time will expire. And that was true for the people of Nineveh at this time. And so there it is. That's my attempt to make a clear gospel connection from Nahum chapter 2, that their time is up because it has been decreed. And one more translation detail. This is for anyone who reads the King James Version of the Bible. You might be confused if you're trying to read along because the opening of Nahum, I should say 2:7 in the King James Bible says, "And Huzzab shall be led away captive." And you might be thinking, well, who in the world is Huzzab? And that's one attempt by translators that have concluded that instead of being a Hebrew word, it's actually a Hebrew name for the queen of Nineveh. And so she will be led away. That's what that translation is getting at. But in either case, it doesn't really affect the message all that much because the verse goes on to make it very clear that she, representing Nineveh and the inhabitants of Nineveh in some way, shall be away. She is describing Nineveh. Whatever people in Nineveh happen to survive this attack will be led away captive. And just look at verse 7 again. It is decreed she shall be led away captive. She shall be brought up, and her maidservants shall lead her as with the voice of doves beating their breasts. It's an interesting vision of who is being taken captive and how. Now, doves are peaceful and weak creatures, and that indicates there's no resistance. The beating of the breasts shows utter humiliation. They knew that they were becoming slaves, and it is the maidservants or the slave girls that would be the primary demographic that would survive this attack, which seems to indicate that the men and the soldiers and the nobles and the royalty would be decimated. And that is what the historical record shows, as well as what can be discovered by the archaeologists. They were taken captive, and the nation of Assyria never recovered. There was a couple year brief attempt in a nearby city where a descendant of the king escaped and tried to reestablish the nation, but it only lasted a few years before Assyria was wiped off the pages of history completely. Now, Nahum 2, verses 8 through 10 goes on to describe the emptiness for the emptiers. Remember back in verse 2, the Assyrians were described as the emptiers. Now, read verses 8 through 10 and hear their coming fate. Though Nineveh of old was like a pool of water, now they flee away. Halt, halt, they cry, but no one turns back. Take spoil of silver, take spoil of gold. There is no end of treasure or wealth of every desirable prize. She is empty, desolate, and waste. The heart melts and the knees shake. Much pain is in every side, and all their faces are drained of color. So, in these verses, we read of the despair that would come on the Ninevites when they lose everything. The screams of halt, halt, but no one turns back. Those are desperate words from the king that would be ignored. And there is one historian that wrote of how the sitting king of Nineveh at that time tried to rally a resistance in some palace or temple and gathered a few people, and then the doors got sealed off by the invaders. And in some act of desperation, he realized that it was not going to go well, and he lights the place on fire from the inside. The enemies light the place on fire from the outside, and so goes the king of Nineveh, with just a few that he was able to convince to stay behind. Most of the rest of his people, his soldiers, his servants, tried to escape and failed to do so. And the result is a complete devastation of the population of Nineveh, as well as all the wealth that they had. The invaders are encouraged here to take the spoil, and Nineveh is described as empty and desolate and waste. And that's Nahum describing in the vision that he saw, there was total destruction. And the fulfillment is seen in the Babylonian records. In the 14th year of Nabopolassar, which is 612 BC, they carried off the vast booty of the city and the temple and turned the city into a ruin heap. And now most ancient cities that are destroyed end up getting rebuilt by others, sometimes shortly after, sometimes a few generations after, but the great city of Nineveh was never touched again by anyone. It is unique in that sense in the ancient world, in that it was a great city that no one even tried to rebuild. And the fact that they had every desirable prize, that's likely because of their policies for the past couple hundred years of conquering and exacting tribute. All the wealth of the known world flowed into the city of Nineveh. It wasn't quite streets of gold, but it was streets of polished marble and temples of gold. It was a sight to behold, I'm sure. And even the famous city of Babylon, which would be the next great city of the ancient world, took a few of their notes from Nineveh, things that their conquerors saw as they marched through the glorious streets of Nineveh and stripped it of all of its wealth. And Nahum described it in these graphic details of how everything was taken away. And then the feelings of the Ninevites are described in verse 10, beginning with that phrase, the heart melts and the knees shake, much pain is in every side, and all their faces are drained of color. That describes the grave terror which will be felt by the Ninevites. They're describing a loss of courage, a loss of safety, a very deep unrest and fear. This is the ultimate terror. I don't think anyone could make a horror film that would capture the feelings that the inhabitants of Nineveh would have experienced. And I don't like horror films myself. If anyone does, I think that's strange. I've suffered through a few, and just the feelings of everything is taken away from you. There's absolutely no sense of safety. It's hard to fathom what the wealthy and safe people of Nineveh would have been feeling when everything was taken away from him. The illusion of control and safety was taken out from under their feet. And of course, that's exactly what they had done to countless cities and nations before. And so their time had come. And there's an interesting play on words that comes up in the next couple of verses, verses 11 and 12. And that shows us that the lions of Assyria are declawed and homeless. A question is asked in verse 11, where is the dwelling of the lions and the feeding place of the young lions, where the lion walked and the lioness and the lion's cub, and no one made them afraid? Where is the place of those proud lions now? Verse 12 goes on to say, the lion tore in pieces enough for his cubs, killed for his lionesses, filled his caves with prey and his dens with flesh. Now, in verse 11 there, the dwelling of the lions, that's a figure of speech for Nineveh there. The men, especially the generals and the kings of Nineveh, they even liked to liken themselves to lions. They enjoyed going lion hunting, and I'm not sure if there's truth in this or not, but there's records of them boasting of killing lions to demonstrate their great superiority, their great power, and they wanted to strike fear in the eyes of their enemies, and so they would build sculptures of themselves wrestling with lions so that when someone was marched through their halls, they would say, oh, that's what this guy does in his free time. That's maybe why some of you guys have deer shoulder mounts in your basement. It's to prove yourself, and that's what the Ninevites liked to do. And it's a fitting description of them and these other cast of characters, the young lions and the lionesses and the lions' cubs. Those are all of the Assyrians who lived in Nineveh. And there's one thing I'd like to try to point out in verse 12, where even the analogy of comparing the Assyrians to lions breaks down because the Assyrians were more vicious. Something about lions that I've learned is that they're ferocious, they're the king of the jungle, they're at the top of the food chain. But they don't have a refrigerator. They don't save leftovers. They just take what they need and then they let the rest go. That's how lions tend to operate. And if the Assyrians would have maybe operated more like that, just take what they needed from the nations around them, then maybe God wouldn't have been so upset with them. But verse 12 ends by saying he filled his caves with prey and his dens with flesh. He just kept taking and taking and taking and taking. And that was not part of God's plan for them. And so the fact that the Assyrians overstepped God's plan for their dominion is indicated by those phrases at the end of verse 12, filled his caves with prey and his dens with flesh. I would like to turn to the book of Isaiah for a moment. Isaiah chapter 10 is another prophecy concerning the Assyrians. And we get a sense of their overstepping their bounds and their arrogance if we read this passage. So turn with me to Isaiah chapter 10. Now, Isaiah chapter 10 is from a few generations prior to Nahum. So this would have been prophecy that Nahum was familiar with that would have perhaps given him more confidence that what he had seen in his vision was truly the word of the Lord. But I'll read here in Isaiah chapter 10, verses 5 through 12, to see God's take on Assyria, even back further in history. God says this, "Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hand is my indignation. I will send him against an ungodly nation, and against the people of my wrath I will give him charge, to seize the spoil, to take the prey, and to tread them down like the mire in the streets." And so that's referring to how God was planning to use the Assyrians to discipline northern Israel, God's own people. Yet verse 7 goes on to say, "Yet he does not mean so, nor does his heart think so. But it is in his heart to destroy and cut off not a few nations, for he says, 'Are not my princes altogether kings? Is not Calno like Carchemish? Is not Hamath like Arpad? Is not Samaria like Damascus?'" He's bragging about the cities that he's conquered. "As my hands have found the kingdoms of the idols, whose carved images excelled those of Jerusalem and Samaria, as I have done to Samaria and her idols, shall I not do also to Jerusalem and her idols?" And that's where God says, well, no, I didn't want you to attack Jerusalem. That was not my plan for the Assyrians. They've overstepped their bounds. Verse 12 then says this, "Therefore it shall come to pass when the Lord has performed all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, that he will say, 'I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria, and the glory of his haughty looks. I'll stop reading there. If you'd like to read more of God's view of the arrogance of Assyria, you could read the rest of that chapter. It goes on to elaborate. But God says, you've gone too far, you've gone too much, you see yourself as too big, and I'm going to put a stop to it. And if you wanted to take a principle out of all of this, you could just be reminded that God hates pride. God is not okay with you being arrogant either. And he has something to say about these Assyrians who overstep their bounds in their arrogance, thinking that they are so great and so grand. And we'll now turn our attention to the last verse of Nahum chapter 2, where the vision takes a break, if you will, and words directly from the Lord are given. And it's meant to be a sobering reality. If God is against you, there's nothing good for you. And in this verse, the Lord declares that Nineveh is his enemy. So look at verse 13 with me now. Behold, I am against you, says the Lord of hosts. I will burn your chariots in smoke, and the sword shall devour your young lions, and I will cut off your prey from the earth, and the voice of your messengers shall be heard no more. And just as a reminder, what happens to God's enemies? He's already declared this in chapter 1. Nahum chapter 1, verse 2 talks about the vengeance that the Lord will take on his adversaries and his enemies. And then Nahum 1, verse 8 put it this way: with an overflowing flood, he will make an utter end of its place, and darkness will pursue his enemies. And in case anyone is missing it, the Lord is saying, Nineveh, Assyria, it's you, you're the enemy, and you're going to get what is coming to you, and there's no hope for you at all. He reminds us of who he is. He calls himself the Lord of hosts. That's a reminder of his authority. He commands armies. Those are his hosts. And that includes the armies of men that he uses, even though sometimes the armies themselves don't realize it. And also the armies of angels that know full well who they're serving. God is not limited in his power to bring about his will. And then one more thing to think through on Assyria here is what does the Lord say that he would take away from Assyria? And I've tried to summarize it in three single word answers. Number one, power. Number two, opportunity. And number three, pride. With the power of the Assyrians that they boasted in, God says, I will burn your chariots in smoke, and the sword shall devour your young lions. No more army for you, Assyria. You will have no more power to inflict pain on the nations around you. And then number two, opportunity. I will cut off your prey from the earth. In other words, you will have no more chance to prey on those around you. Your hunting days are over. And lastly, getting to really the heart of the issue is their pride would be taken away. The voice of your messengers shall be heard no more. We've looked at this in the past when I introduced the book, but the pride of the messengers of King Sennacherib, it can be found in Isaiah chapter 36 and 2 Kings chapter 18, when he boasted, his propaganda machine was boasting toward the walls of Jerusalem, saying that your king is not trustworthy, your God is not trustworthy, surrender now or pay. And the Lord intervened at that time, but their pride was not complete yet, so the Lord had more he had to do to humble the pride of the Assyrians, and we'll look at that more next time as well. But I do want to try to end with a Christian application from all of this in Nahum chapter 2. And if you realize the terror and the hopelessness of what it means if God is against you, if the God of all power and the God of all authority is against you, you're toast. But we have the great comfort of knowing that God is not against us as Christians. That we can know that God is for us. And if God is for us, well, instead of being sobering, scary, terrible news, as I apologize if you've felt that this morning has been negative in tone. It's negative for God's enemies, but for us, if you are not an enemy of God, this is very good news. As the most quotable verse, most memorizable verse from the book of Nahum, highly recommend you save your brain power and not memorize anything else, but memorize this one if you will. Nahum 1:7, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who trust in him. And it's so good to be able to say, well, I'm one of those. I'm one of those who trust in him. And so I know the Lord is good. Whatever day of trouble you might face, whether it be on a small scale in your personal life or if it is in the grand scheme of God's judgment, a day of trouble, you have nothing to worry about from this God. This God who is all righteous and all perfect and all just and all scary, you have nothing to be afraid of with him if you are one of those who trust in him. A few New Testament quotes that bear this out as well. Hebrews 13, verses 5 and 6. This is couched in the instruction, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. Just be okay with what your life is like right now, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? So even if the armies of Assyria were at your door, you would be able to say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? And a last New Testament passage that bears this out as well that I wanted to bring to everyone's attention is Romans 8, 31 through 34. And this is a grand conclusion to all that God has offered through Jesus Christ. Romans chapters 1 through 8 describe what good is it for us who are sinners if Christ died and rose again. And the grand conclusion begins with these words, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall we not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen and is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. So why does it matter that God is the way he is toward us? It's described in a few ways worth thinking about here as we close. If God is for us, who can be against us? And I tried to begin this morning by pointing out that the faithfulness of God through the book of Nahum and the fall of Nineveh 40 to 50 years later, that proves to us his faithfulness. But that's not the only thing that we have to go on. I bring that up as more or less secondary evidence. If you've never considered the fall of Nineveh and where it fits in history and what it means about your God, it demonstrates that he's faithful. But something that is a far greater value, if I was trying to argue that, I would maybe couch the fall of Nineveh in a very minor argument in my essay. But I would lead and end with this. He gave us his son. He sacrificed Jesus for us. As Romans 5:8 says, he demonstrates his own love toward us. He shows us his love. He proved it. And that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And I'd like to just draw your attention to Romans 8:34 once again, as it plays through somewhat of a hypothetical that is really quite fun if you know that you're a believer in Christ. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died. Remember, who's the judge of all the earth? Our God is. And he has handed all judgment to the Son. So Christ is the one who has authority to judge me. But let's think about him. He died. And furthermore, he is also risen. And he is even at the right hand of God. And what's he doing? He is making intercession for us. And so can a believer have confidence that God is on his side? Absolutely. He's proven it. And if you've never trusted in Christ as your Savior, then there's definitely something for you to consider in all of this. Every individual has a problem with sin. We are enemies by nature, enemies of this God, and we have every reason to be afraid of his judgment, unless we come to him the way he has prescribed, which is by faith alone in Christ, which means you need to abandon all trust in your own goodness and depend only on the work of Christ on the cross for you. Then you're no longer God's enemy. Then you are described as the us here in Romans chapter 8. If God is for us, who can be against us? And just imagine for a moment, Satan himself finds out that there's a few places that I continue to fall short of God's standards. Just imagine Satan figures this out and he wants to bring it to God's attention. And he says, "Can you believe what Eric's been doing?" And then he would meet the impossible attorney to defeat. Jesus Christ himself would say, "Yeah, I know. Remember, I died, I rose again, and what I'm doing here is I'm making intercession for him. I'm pleading his case. I've got these holes in my hands." That should remind you of the story of I took the price of his sin and he's forgiven forever. And so we have absolute confidence that God is working in the evil that we see in this world, and we have absolute confidence that if we are forgiven, if we are his, if he is for us, our eternity is settled. And that, if anything, is what I'd rather you focus on. I don't think you'll have a spring in your step today because you know Nineveh fell. It is helpful to know and understand how God has worked through history. But if you need a spring in your step today, it's if God is for us, who can be against us? What's Christ up to right now for me? He is on my side and he is pleading my case right now, and he will plead my case for all eternity if he had to. And that's something worth just praising our God for and saying, "I'm so glad I know my God is faithful because he has made promises like this." Now let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, I thank you for your grace. I thank you for your faithfulness, that we can trust you, we can trust your word. And Lord, I pray that you would encourage each one of us in the challenges that we face even now going forward. I pray if there's anyone here who does not know where they will spend eternity because they're not sure if they are an enemy of you or if they've been forgiven and are now a friend of you and a child in your family. Lord, I pray that they would consider the good news of the gospel message even now. Father, I thank you for making eternal life free for the taking to whoever believes in your Son. We ask that you would be a blessing on the rest of our day now. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.